scripture reading, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. And then we'll turn to Matthew 6, and we'll read the verses 25 through 34. We read these passages in connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 50 about the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Genesis 1, and then Matthew 6, 25 through 34. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 6. We read the verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So far the reading of God's word. The sermon this evening is based on the summary of the teaching of God's Word in Lord's Day 50, page 895 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. What does the fourth petition mean? Give us this day our daily bread means provide for all our physical needs, so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and put it in you alone. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just before Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he told them that their Father in heaven knew what they needed even before they asked him for it. And right after he taught them the Lord's Prayer, he made it clear to them that God knows that we need things like food and drink and clothing. Do not be anxious, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And the reason why we don't have to be anxious, why we don't have to worry, is because our Father in heaven knows that we need them all. Jesus assures us, he goes to great lengths to assure us that God knows that we need, let's call them those physical things, those material gifts, food and drink and clothing, those practical things, as much as we need what we might call spiritual things like forgiveness. So Jesus is telling us that God cares about our bodies. Doesn't just care about our spiritual well-being, doesn't only care about our souls. That's something that the church has gotten wrong many times throughout the past. But Jesus says to you, this is the gospel. Your Father in heaven cares about your health. He cares about whether you've got food on the table and clothing on your back and a house to live in. And so Jesus says, it's all right with God. If you ask him to give you those things, that you ask him to give you whatever you need for body and soul. In fact, he wants you, he commands you to ask him for those things. But if we look at the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and we look at the order in which the Lord Jesus gives them, and we think for a little while, again, it's a habit, it's a memorized prayer, we can rattle through it without thinking, but if we step back for a moment and we look at the order of the petitions, and now particularly where the Lord Jesus places this request, give us this day our daily bread, we notice he teaches us to ask for food before he teaches us to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. In a way, we can't help but be surprised by that. It's one thing for Jesus to say, it's okay for you to ask God to give you food and drink. It's another thing for him to say, you should ask for your food and drink before you ask for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, why would Jesus have done that? It's worth thinking about. Is he just being practical? Just saying, you know, I know you need food and drink. Can't live without food and drink. The truth is that Jesus is teaching us to think about our food and drink, our physical needs, those practical things, food and drink and clothing, in a way from a perspective from which we don't usually think about them. This petition isn't just about food and drink and clothing. It's about a lot more than those things in themselves. I'm going to preach the gospel to you as it's been summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme, the Lord Jesus teaches us to ask our Father in heaven to give us our daily bread. First, to teach us that He is the only source of everything good. Second, to teach us that His gifts do us no good without His blessing. And third, to teach us that we have to put our trust only in Him. The Lord Jesus teaches us to ask our Father in heaven to give us our daily bread, to teach us that He is the only source of everything good, to teach us that His gifts do us no good without His blessing, to teach us that we have to put our trust only in Him. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, probably could answer that question quite easily. We probably have the answer at the tip of our tongues. The answer to that question is already given in His name. When Joseph was trying to deal with the fact that he discovered that his fiancée was expecting a child, they were not yet married, he received a visit from an angel of the Lord in a dream, and that angel spoke to him about how that had come about that Mary was pregnant. And at a certain moment he said that he ought to call this baby Jesus. Call your son, call Mary's son Jesus, because that name means salvation is from the Lord. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that is clear, that is straightforward. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But what does that mean exactly? What does that bring about? What does he accomplish in that way? Well, there are lots of things that we could talk about, that we could unfold from that. The implications, the result, what we receive because Jesus died to save us from our sins. Really, everything is wrapped up in it. But at the heart of all that Jesus does for us by saving us from our sins is that when our sins are forgiven, everything changes between us and God. When our sins are forgiven, God's attitude toward us changes. Our relationship to God, our standing with God changes so that we become His children. John said in John 1, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He says in Ephesians 1, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, Jews and Gentiles both have access to the Father in one Spirit. And so we are members of the household, the family of God. And John writes in 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We could multiply this. We could go on for a while yet, listing, reciting passages that speak about this as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of his work, that we become the children, we become the sons of God. That's the gospel. And we can call that way of speaking about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, the language of the covenant. And we can find that language all through the Bible. And we can say then, this is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to make us the sons, to make us the children of God. And Paul then emphasizes, both in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, that if we are the sons of God, if we are the children of God, we are also the heirs of God. When the Bible describes us as the sons of God, and you say, well, of course, it was written in the first century, so it's kind of chauvinistic. It has this favoritism toward the male, and therefore it speaks of us as sons of God. You miss the point if that's how you understand it. The point is that in that culture, the son was the heir. And for us all, whether male or female, to be put into that category, we are sons of God, that indicates that we are all his heirs. We all stand to inherit what God possesses. And Paul says that in order for us to understand that in Christ we have full rights as sons. We have, in that regard, an equal status with Christ himself. If you read the genealogy that Luke has given us of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find at the end of his genealogy, he works from Jesus back to Adam. And when he gets to Adam, he says, Adam was the Son of God. So if you want to know what Christ has accomplished, if you want to know what's all wrapped up, you might say, in becoming the sons of God and the heirs of God, then you have to look back at Genesis 1, and you have to see how God spoke there about Adam and how God dealt there with Adam. Maybe you wonder, why are we reading Genesis 1 when we're talking about our daily bread? But Moses tells us about that conversation that happened among the members of the Trinity. When they decided to create man, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And that's a description of a child. A child is the image of his or her parents. He is a copy. You see that physically. You see that in terms of character, in terms of personality. You can see it in terms of mannerisms, that children are the image. They resemble their parents. So when God says, let us make Adam in our image, man in our image, he's saying he's going to be our child. And then God says to his son, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, God gives everything to his son. God gives everything to Adam. He puts everything in the world under his son's control. The whole world has been given to Adam as his possession, as his inheritance. And God says to his son, rule over it in my name and take care of it and develop it for my glory. And then God says, you notice a connection here between that place that Adam has as the heir of God, as the one who rules over all things in God's name, and what God says next. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Says that again. He repeats that a little bit differently in chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he told Adam, he told his son, you may eat from any tree in the garden. That's how God treats his children. When God created the heavens and the earth and the light, and he separated the waters, and he created the sky, the heavens, and he separated the water from the land, and he commanded the earth to produce vegetation, and he set the sun and the moon in the heavens, and he created fish and land animals and birds. He did that all for his son. He did that all for Adam. He designed the universe, and then he built it. He brought it into existence with Adam in mind as a place for his children to live. And he designed it as a creation that would provide Adam and Eve and all their children with everything they needed. Also, their physical, their bodily needs. God continued to treat Adam and Eve as his children even after they fell into sin. God cursed the ground because of Adam, but he still promised him, the earth will provide food for you. After the flood, God made a covenant with the creation, and he promised seed, time, and harvest. These are the ways in which we are provided with all that we need. Seed, time, and harvest shall not cease as long as the earth remains. When God made a new beginning then after the flood with Noah, he said the same thing to him he had said to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. He gives him the task. He says, this is your status. You are my child. You are my image. And then he says, I provide for you all that you need. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. When God adopted Israel to be his children, he looked after them. In the wilderness, he fed them. He gave them manna and quail, miraculous. He gave them water out of the rock. It's not a coincidence that when Moses is describing the promised land to Israel, and what is that land? That is their inheritance, that is their place in the world where they will go to live with God. He emphasizes the fact that when they live in that inheritance and they live in fellowship with God, that land will abundantly supply all their physical needs. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world to reveal to God's people again who God is, then he especially revealed the Lord to them as their father. And as a father who looks after his children, he said to them, look at how God takes care of the birds and the flowers. And learn from that how you can expect God to take care of you. The birds don't sow or reap or gather food into barns. The flowers don't toil or spin. But your Father in heaven feeds the birds and gives feeds the birds and gives the flowers more beautiful clothes than Solomon ever wore. In other words, you are the children of God, and that means you don't have to worry about a thing. All you have to do is do what the birds do. All you have to do is do what the flowers do. You just have to do what God created you to do. You just have to do what the children of God do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will give you all the food and drink and clothing you need. That's why this petition comes after the first three. That's why this petition belongs exactly where it is. Jesus taught us, first of all, to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And then he taught us in the next petitions to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he follows the pattern that God followed already in the garden, that God has followed throughout history. As soon as he has called us, reminded us of our calling in the world, our status and standing in the world, immediately he says, your Father in heaven is going to provide you with all that you need. That's what Jesus meant when he said, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Jesus says, this is what life is all about. This is what your existence is all about. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. He's teaching us, when he makes that our first priority, he's teaching us how to be children of God. Just like Adam, our highest priorities, our first commitment, are to live for the glory of God, for the coming of his kingdom, and in obedience to his will. And Jesus says to us, that's your responsibility. That's what God created you to do. And like Adam and Noah and Israel and the birds and the flowers, your Father in heaven will give you everything you need. That's his responsibility. That's also what this petition is about. It's not that Jesus says, okay, as a kind of a concession, I know, you need food and drink. You need those things to live, so you might as well put that on the list too, and yes, you're allowed to ask God for those things. Again, we say this petition is not just about having food on the table and clothes on our backs. Christ is still teaching us now who God is, and he's still teaching us how to be God's children. That's why answer 125 says the first thing that Jesus is teaching us when he says that we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is this: provide us with all our bodily needs. Why? So that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good. Yeah, we need food to live and a lot more besides that. We need safety and we need peace and we need good order and we need justice and we need work and we need health and we need freedom. Jesus says, children of God, you're allowed to ask God, you're commanded to ask God for all those things. But answer 125, you need to notice this, answer 125 doesn't say, provide us with all our bodily needs, because if we don't have them, we're going to die. Doesn't even say, provide us with all our bodily needs so that we're able to have the strength and the health and the energy to do the work we need to do. There's more to this than physical health and strength and energy. We can get more out of our food and drink than just physical strength to do our work. And so answer 125 says, this is the first thing that he's teaching us. Provide us with all our bodily needs so that we may recognize. That's the highest priority. That we may recognize, we may confess, you are the only source of everything good. That's what God's children need to learn, need to believe. That's what Jesus is teaching us by telling us to pray for our daily bread. He's teaching us to recognize, to see, and that means also to confess, to admit. God is the only source of everything good. That's the great lesson he wants us to learn. And we can say that's also the first commandment, isn't it? That we trust and we worship God alone. That we look to God for everything. And that's the great blessing Christ wants us to receive in our food and drink and clothing and health and all the rest. When Moses was speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, we read a part of that already. You pay attention to the vocabulary, you recognize this is father-son, father-child language. He says to Israel, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Moses says, first, God lets you suffer hunger. He let you suffer hunger. It wasn't an oversight on God's part. Oh, no, I forgot. How am I going to feed all these people all this time? This isn't a second best, provision. What can I come up with quickly? I'll send them some manna. This is God's design, says Moses. This is what God had in mind. He let you hunger. He caused you to hunger. And then he fed you. Because he's teaching you, because he uses the food to teach a lesson. He uses food and drink, says Moses, to teach you, to discipline you, the way a father disciplines his son. Don't think now of discipline in the first place of inflicting pain or punishment. It means more to train, to nurture, to instruct. The Lord God uses food and drink to teach us that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is the critical lesson that we need to learn. That is the fundamental thing that we have to learn. That's why Jesus says the life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And that's why we say here in Answer 125, again, if you think about this answer, you think about what we're actually saying here, it might surprise you. Neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. Think about that. Our care, our work, even God's good gifts can't do us any good without his blessing. And when you hear that, you shouldn't just think, yeah, of course, when I do my work, I need God's blessing for my work to succeed. That's true enough. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. The psalmist is obviously saying there in Psalm 127, your care and your labor cannot guarantee you success. You all have had that experience. You've worked very hard, you've made plans, you've tried your best, and things still didn't work out on some occasions. And that's a big lesson. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. No matter how hard we work, no matter how carefully we plan, we cannot succeed in anything. In our work, in our studies, in our job, in our building, in our family, unless God blesses our work. It all depends on God. Our hard work and our careful planning will accomplish nothing without him. It's all absolutely true. But Jesus is saying more than that. The psalmist is saying more than that. If God blesses our food and drink, so that it nourishes our bodies and does keep us healthy and strong. If God grants us success in our work, so we get our degrees and we get our diplomas and we earn an income and the business makes some profit, those are all good gifts from God. But now we say in Answer 125, that diploma, that degree, that profit, that income, those good gifts of God do us no good without his blessing. That is to say, they do us no good if they don't teach us that he is the only source of everything good. Zacharias Ursinus was one of the authors of the Catechism, and he wrote a commentary on the Catechism. And he points out really something that is quite obvious when he's talking about the fourth petition. The obvious thing is that you get daily bread from the Lord, but your unbelieving neighbors get bread from the Lord too. You might ask for it. They don't ask for it. As a matter of fact, when you think about that for a little while, you say to yourself, well, what difference does it make then? What's the point of praying for it if God gives it to the unbeliever just as well as to the believer? Jesus says that too. God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And Racine says the important difference between us and the unbeliever, between what God gives us and what God gives them, is not that one gets food and the other doesn't, but it's in what our daily bread says to us, in what our daily bread, what our meals do for us. All that food and drink can do for the unbeliever is fill his belly and keep him warm. But we know, we see, we recognize that the food on our table every day has come to us from the hand of our Father in heaven. And so that food on the table speaks to us. It shows us, it proclaims to us his love and his faithfulness. And so the food on our table doesn't just nourish us, it encourages us to be thankful. It encourages us to put our trust in him. Our food confirms, that's the blessing, it confirms to us that he's our Father and we really are his children. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants for us more than anything else. Answer 125 concludes with these words: grant, therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it only in you. Luke writes in Acts 17 that when Paul was in Athens and he saw that the city was full of idols, he was provoked in his spirit. And when he spoke then in Athens at the Areopagus, Paul said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul says, "I can see that you're very religious." That's the truth about man, about humankind. Man is a religious creature. By nature, he looks for life and safety and well-being from something or someone who is bigger or greater or stronger or smarter than he is. That's worship. Worship is looking to someone, to something, to take care of you, to provide for you, to guide you, whatever it might be. We live in a day when the idolatry of our neighbors, the idol worship of our neighbors is being exposed more and more clearly. When people are in trouble, what do? They look to the government for help. They look to the scientists for help. They look everywhere because they're afraid. Again, that's our nature. When we're in difficulty, we look for something bigger and stronger to take care of us. We were created, really, for that, to worship. Paul says in Romans 1, when we fell into sin, we became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. And this is the heart, this is the essence of that futility and our foolishness. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says this is the height of our stupidity, of our sinful thinking, of the futility of our minds. We exchange the truth about God, our Father in heaven, our Creator, for a lie. We exchanged the good news that we have a Father in heaven who is almighty, who looks after us and cares for us. Instead of looking to him for everything we need, we worship and we serve the creature rather than the Creator. But what Paul said about the ancient people of Athens is just as true about modern Canadians. We can see that our neighbors are religious in every way. Not because of all the churches, not because we see idols in front of their houses and in the sense that Paul saw them images of God. But we do see the idols they trust to give them life. We do see the idols that they believe in to keep them safe. And that is the perverseness of the sinful heart. that it turns everywhere, it looks anywhere, looks to everything, except to the one who is the only fountain of everything good. But Paul says to the people of Athens in Acts 17, this is why God made the world and everything in it the way he did. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, this is the essence of God, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see how our minds were full of foolishness by the kinds of gods we've invented. The pagan gods are all taking gods. They're all demanding gods. Our God is the giving God, the generous God. Paul says this is why God made the human race the way he did. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And then he says this is why God did it. So that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You see, that's why God created the world the way he did. He created it as our home. He created it for us as a world that will provide for all our needs. And he created it that way so that we would seek him, we would worship him, we would turn to him. Yet, says Paul, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets, he said, to the Athenians. For we are, even their poets recognize, we are indeed his offspring. Jesus says in the fourth petition, this is what God is looking for. This is at the heart of the covenant of our relationship with him. This is what Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. That we could say it this way, that we should keep the first commandment. That we should withdraw all our trust from creatures and place it only in God. That God should be real to us. That we should be conscious that we live our lives before his face. That we should know and confess that for the sake of Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sins, we are his children, and he is our Father, and he is the only source of everything good. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're not used to thinking about our meals or our clothing or our food all that much. We hardly miss a meal. We've more than enough clothing. Our houses are comfortable, and everything we could possibly want is within our reach, literally and financially. And so we often overlook the material way in which you have blessed us, in which you have poured out good gifts on us. And there is a great danger in that, that we take them for granted, that we look right past them, that they don't do for us what you have in mind that they should do for us, that they don't make us seek you and look for you and call on you and find you and worship you alone. We're inclined to think that the money in the bank and all that we possess came from our hard work and our smart planning. And we're inclined to think that they are good gifts in and of themselves. It's good to have lots of food. It's good to have lots of money. It's good to have a nice home. As if that's all you want us to receive. As if that's all you want us to know and to do with these things. Father, we pray, forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Help us, Father, to be thankful, not only thankful, but trusting, that we may adore you, thank you, praise you, that you are such a generous Father. Such a faithful Father. Help us to see that also the food on our tables proclaims your name and your glory to us. And also the food on our tables is there because Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to you, and to give us the right to become your children. So, Father, we pray, give us this day and every day our daily bread. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.